Thank you, Pastor Jeff, for leading us in worship and for reading the Lord's Word. Very good morning to everyone. Now this morning, the topic, as you would have known by now, is called Godly Dating. But let me tell you that it's not only about dating. It's that I was hoping to be able to bring forth a biblical view about relationships. Not just only for dating couples and thinking that the married couples now can just relax and don't have to worry about this because this is already past, but rather is to understand how God views relationship and how we can understand this in the context for today about godly dating. Now, the word godly dating is actually, to me, is a misnomer, like the word French fries. It's not made in France. Or the word buttermilk. There's no butter in buttermilk. Or like bald eagle. The eagle's not bald at all. Godly dating actually are two views that comes together. And you can be sure that in dating, it does not lead to godliness from the eyes of the world. But nevertheless, as Christians, as we who belong to God, who live in this world and not of this world, we can bring biblical values, we can bring godliness into dating. And that is what we're going to try to do today. And so, one of the things that I had to do, one of the most challenging part about topical message is to bring the whole counsel of God, because it's not just focused on one passage, but many passages. And so later on, we'll be going through many, many different passages. So I hope you put your helmets on and seatbelts on and get ready. Also, one of my research, as I was doing this, I was wondering, how do Christian guys pick up Christian girls? Have you ever wondered that? Well, if you are single, you're a guy, take your pants out and your notepad. Okay, here are some Christian dating pickup lines that I found. Are you ready? All right, let's go for the first one. For you, I would slay two Goliaths. All right, wow. Okay, next. So last night, I was reading the book of Numbers, and I realized I don't have yours. That's a good one, huh? All right, next one. You guys are excited, huh? My spiritual gift is my good looks. It lifts people's spirit. Okay, next. Bible Gateway happens to be my homepage. If you know Bible Gateway, it's a very famous place to find your Bible references. Okay, next one. How many times do I have to walk around you to make you fall for me? Reference to the Jericho Wall, right? Okay. A bit cheesy, huh? I put the stud in Bible study. All right. Is it a sin that you stole my heart? Oh, okay. What's your name and number so I can add you to my prayer list? Okay, and the last one. Is your name Faith? Because you're the substance of the things I've hoped for. Okay, so some of these are cheesy Christian pickup lines. Okay, brothers, you can use some of this. Okay. Now, this morning, the message that I have for you has only one main point. Very easy. Only one main point. And it is from this main point, this Bible verse, that we are going to build our whole structure, our whole foundation, our framework as how we look into relationship and specifically into dating. And I believe that if we do not have this framework correctly understood, I think it's going to lead for us into disaster as we look into relationship and to dating. So the first main point that I want to bring about, that if you forget anything about this message this morning, is this. The slide. Our relationship with others flows from our relationship with Christ. Now let me repeat that again. Our relationship with others flows from our relationship with Christ. And the Bible verse that conceived this thought is in Luke chapter 10, verse 27. So please turn with me to Luke chapter 10, verse 27. It was read by Pastor Jeff. You know that this was where the lawyer, in an attempt to trap Jesus, asked Jesus how he may attain eternal life. I guess in expecting a great dialogue of many things, many information, Jesus, in return, asked him what's written in the law. And the lawyer knows And he gave out this passage in verse 27, which is made up of actually two Old Testament verses from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, and Leviticus 19, verse 18. And let me to repeat it. He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." Now, God has always demanded his people to love him first. And not just love him first. This passage tells us is to love him with a whole sense of completeness, of fullness, of wholesomeness, of everything that you have. You ought to love God, everything. It is a command, a demand by God. And so that's why it is added on here. It is almost the sense of totality of the whole human soul being itself. You are to love the Lord with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind. And the operative word that I believe is the word called all. You are to love God with everything that you have, and you're not to withhold back anything at all. And I believe that this is the first important foundation pillar in our understanding about relationships. Why? Why is it that God deserves our love of everything? It's because God is one who made us. He knows that our deepest longing of contentment, fulfillment, satisfaction, and meaning can only be found in him and him alone. No other person or relationship or thing or idea can take that. And because God knows that, he demands us to love him with everything. But what happens when we don't get this right in our understanding of relationship with our God? That we don't love him with all. We love him with maybe only 80% or even 90% or 95%. What happens? What happens when God, Christ, is not the center of your life at all? What happens if it is not the center of your love? There are two things that would happen. One is that you will end up becoming self-centered. That if God is not in the center of your life, automatically, you will be the center of your life. And so, in application to a relationship, you will be looking for someone, no doubt someone, but someone who will fulfill your personal needs, your personal gratification, because you are the center of that person yourself. And so that person will have to fit you. You'll be looking for someone who will fit you according to you, and you don't have to change anything about yourself. You don't want to change. That person must change for you. So you become inward-looking, self-centered. Now, another possibility is that if you put God out of the center of your life, that you don't put yourself in the center, then that person of that relationship will be the center of your life. And what we call coined idol of the heart. Famously, I mean, for me personally, I read from Tim Keller's book about Reason for God, the idol of the heart. So what happens is that you will put that person to be the center, and instead of looking for God for the ultimate satisfaction, contentment, fulfillment, and meaning on life, this person in a relationship, you would expect to give you that contentment, fulfillment, and meaning of life. And what will happen that in the relationship, there will be such tremendous amount of pressure and demand of this person to keep giving you that fulfillment, that contentment, that satisfaction. And soon after, when the person is unable to, when the person fails, when the person disappoints you in that relationship, in not being able to fulfill what God only can fulfill, that will completely crush you. And what it will do, it will also break you too. And for some people, they may not even realize that they have made the mistake of putting that person in the idol of the heart. And soon after, even if, let's say, if they get married, another thing will replace that idol of the heart. It may not be that person, it could be your children. It could be your career. It could be your social standing in the world. It could be everything and anything else but God. And so that is the problem when we do not put God first in our lives, when we do not love him with all of our hearts, mind, soul, and strength itself. Now next, if you look at verse 27, you will realize that the next demand that God demands of us is love your neighbor as yourself. Now, I think it's not coincidental that this part is on a second part. It's not first a demand. It's not our first demand, but rather our second demand. And why? Don't you realize that when you read this at first hand, you will realize that God has set the bar so high that we will seem so incapable and so maybe even impossible to love God, or rather love our neighbor as ourselves. How can we do that? And the reason why we feel that we might be incapable and it is an impossible task is because we are thinking that we are trying to love that person as using only our own love. Meaning to say that if we try to love our neighbor with the same kind of strength that comes from us only, with our limited love, our limited strength, we won't be able to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so that's why loving God first is the most important part here. That only by loving God amazingly, as you love God with everything that you have, the love of God will fill you up. And out of the overflow of the love of God in your life, are you then able to love your neighbor as yourself? That this love that comes from, that you are able to love your neighbor, is not your love, but the source of that love is of God. And that is why this is something that is amazing to me, that only when we are able to love God with all our hearts will we be able to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And so I believe that this is the foundational anchor passage itself for our understanding about relationship. There is the vertical relationship that we must get it right first before we get the horizontal relationship. Now, next point. Now that we have an idea of this is our framework of looking at relationship, let's look at the next point, which is the purpose of dating and history. Now, I think in order for us to be able to better understand the context, be able to understand the struggle and what is going on today's dating world, how did it come about today? I think it's important to look at history also. Okay. Now, in defining the purpose of dating in my message here today, let me be very clear that the purpose of dating, of godly dating, is marriage. Therefore, when I speak about dating, I'm not referring to those friendly dates between two friends who have mutually clear intentions of not wanting a relationship that leads to marriage. So I'm talking about dating that leads to marriage itself. So we're very clear, right? Okay. So let's look at the history of dating. Go back to that point again. The history of dating. Now, I know some of us don't like history, so I'll try to be very brief. And this is some of the salient points that I picked up as my research about the history of dating. So, ready? Okay. Much of today's dating culture today has been influenced from the Western society. And it is no surprise that our dating culture finds its history in America. The American concept of dating does not have a long history. Prior to the 20th century, before dating was the word called courtship. In when one man and woman spend time deliberately to know each other for the purpose of evaluating that person as a potential husband or wife. And most of all, interestingly, this courtship was done in the home of the girl, under the watchful eye of the family. And so courtship was not an individual affair, it was a whole family. So there's no chance to play hanky-panky, basically. It's very wholesome. But soon after, it required an evaluation of more than one prospective suitor. And so the idea of multiple partners in the evaluation process was soon grafted into the concept of courtship. And so dating was added into courtship. Now, the next significant change about the history of courtship was the explosion of public spaces and transportation accessibility. Movie theaters, diners, dance halls in those days, became attractive places for courtship. It moved from the private home of a person with the family to the personal but yet public places alone. And the ubiquitous form of transportation, namely the car, quickly pushed the courtship scene out of the shelter and protection of the home to the openness of the public arena. Furthermore, without the family, the advice and counsel that was once given in the past to courting couples who always placed their sons and daughters' interests at heart soon came from expert advisors, from public literatures of magazines and journals. People like psychologists, sociologists, and statisticians gave advice. And then soon after, it became entertainment culture, and Hollywood was the source of advice. They gave its understanding and advice and values in terms of relationship, dating, sex, and marriage. Now, the next big change in the 1960s was the birth control. The idea of having sex and having children no longer contained itself within the context of marriage any longer. With the advent of the morning pills and the condoms, dating couples push the boundary of intimacy. Couples could now have sexual gratification that was only to be found in marriage without getting married, without having to commit themselves exclusively to the other person. The purpose of dating had changed from the intention to get married now to getting hooked up for casual sex. And so now, because people now dated for personal gratification like sexual pleasures and to get ahead socially, dating adopted two ideas: competition, the idea of competition, and consumerism. Competition in that I try to look greater, sexier, and more attractive in order to be hooked up. And the idea of consumerism is that I date this attractive guy or girl who is both attractive physically and financially so that I can look good or get ahead in the social circle. So dating became more confused, and now the idea of being more individualistically orientated, because everyone had their own ideas, rules and customs. And the point here is that everyone felt they were right in their own eyes. And so you can see that why today many young individuals have different ideas about dating. And the one main source, the one common source all the while has been the world. Why? The world has always placed man's values, man's personal interests at heart above everything else, even God's. And so in the dating scene, we should not be surprised that our orientation of the relationship starts with ourselves and not God or the neighbor. And so if we do not resist the influences of the world but be conformed by it, we will ultimately find ourselves on the path of pain, disappointment, and likely destruction. And that is why, as believers, as Christians, we need to have a biblical framework and view of relationships, of dating. Therefore, we need to have our minds renewed in order not to be conformed by the world, but to be able to be transformed so that we are able to discern the Father's will. Now turn with me to Romans chapter 12, verse 2. So how do we renew our minds that we may not be conformed? Paul writes, "Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good and pleasing and perfect will." So how do we go about renewing our minds that we may not be pressured by the world's values? It is by renewal of God's word. And that is what we're going to do today. We're going to see God's word and see how God views relationship. We're going to place ourselves under the word of God. So having understood that, let's turn to our first passage and the next point, the first human relationship, Genesis chapter 2. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." The Lord then said in verse 18, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Now, the first thing that we can observe from this passage about the first human relationship is that man is made to be a relational being. Now, what do I mean by that? Now, if you read in Genesis chapter 2, you will realize that verse 18 stands out a lot more than all the other verses. It stands out because of these two words called "not good." Now, this is really significant and amazing because in this perfect world, before sin molested it, when the world was perfect, when Adam was perfect, when everything was perfect in the eyes of God, how could God say that it is not good? In fact, prior to this, in chapter 1, all the way, God has been saying it has been good as He revealed His creation, the works of His creation. So, for example, in verse 4, God saw that the light was good. In verse 10, when He created the dry land, He saw that it was good. Verse 12, when God saw the vegetation and the plants and the trees, He saw that it was good. And when God made the heavens, the expanse, day and night, verse 18, He saw it was good. And when God created all the creatures, the sea creatures, in verse 21, it was good. In verse 25, when He created all the living creatures on the earth, He said it was good. And as He looked back at all His creation in verse 31, sixth day, he said it was good. So you can see, again after again, every time God said it was good. But all of a sudden, when he saw Adam by himself, his conclusion was, it was not good. So why? Well, the reason why God said it was not good, because Adam was alone, basically. Now, Adam was not alone, not meaning to say that he was the only living creature or being, because there were all other living creatures all around him. Or that he couldn't relate to anything else. Animals were below him. God was above him. But the only reason why God saw that Adam was not good, because he had no one to his equal to relate to him. The animals were below him, God was above him, but there was no equal that Adam could relate to, and that is why it was not good. And God knew that Adam needed someone. Now, not only that, another reason why Adam was a relational being is because God is a relational being. If you look at verse 26 in chapter 1, you will see in the creation of Adam, all of a sudden, the plural pronoun is being used. In the past, you will see the author kept writing about the singular noun about God, 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 God. But here in the creation process of Adam, verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image." We now know that "us" is in reference to God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, His Son, and the Holy Spirit were all involved in the creation process of Adam and Eve. And why is this so? You see, before God created the world, before God created men and angels, God was already a God of love. God was already a relational being. He was already relating to the Holy Spirit and to the Son. So the God the Father already loved the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Son already loved the Father and the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit was already loving the Father and the Son. They were already in a perfect union of relationship. And that's why when he created Adam and Eve, immediately, because we are formed in the image of God, we become people that we need to relate to equally to among ourselves. That is why, amazingly, that in comparison to other religions that teaches only about one God only, this God can't be a God of love until he created human beings, because there was no one else to love but himself. So here, God, before he even created us and the angels, he was already a God of love. He was already loving the Son and the Holy Spirit. So we can see that how, because Adam was made in the image of God, he was a person who was a relational being. And we can see that how, here in the account here, that Eve was made Adam's equal. So there were other things that God could have used, could have suggested to Adam of being his equal, of being his helper. There was none to be found. So we look in verse 20, "But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused a man to fall into deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of Adam's man's rib and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man." Now this is very important, because the source in which God created Eve was not from an external source, something else, but it was from nonetheless Adam himself, which points to the fact that how Eve is Adam's equal. Eve is made of the same essence as Adam. Eve has the same potential and ability as Adam himself. And this is something that was very amazing and profound in those days, because here the biblical view is that women are equal to men. But in those days of the past, and even in some countries today, women are not seen as equal. But here, the Bible, God sees women as equal to Adam. And so the next thing that we can observe is that as much as Eve was created, we realize that Adam's relationship first was still vertical with God. And it was only after the vertical relationship was established, then the horizontal relationship with Eve was then made. Now in verse 20, you will see that how a suitable helper was needed to find for Adam himself. And Eve was given to Adam for the purpose of not for his personal gratification, for his own personal needs, but for the purpose of fulfilling his calling. You see, Adam was created to look after God's creation and his garden. But along the way, Adam realized that he cannot do this work, fulfill this calling by himself. He couldn't do it all by himself. And so he needed someone to assist, to aid him, to help him to fulfill this calling. And so Eve was created. Eve was created so that Adam would know that he needed Eve as much as Eve needed Adam to do the work that God has placed before them. And the next thing that we can observe about this first human relationship is in verse 24. To this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one. Now, this is obviously not what God had said himself. Rather, this was a observation, a commentary by the author. But nevertheless, we have it confirmed by the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 19, verse 5, that he also reiterated that. That this is, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. A very significant aspect about the first human relationship is that it was in the significance of marriage. The first human relationship was a marriage relationship. It was not a father-son relationship. It was not a daughter-mother relationship or best of friends relationship. It is a marriage relationship. And it was one that God created and instituted. And so here, it is to help us to see how beautiful, how wonderful, how lofty, how supremely wonderful God sees marriage itself. That it's not something that it is to be looked down, but it's to be looked up. That God views relationship in such a wonderful way. But I must say that I must speak a word of caution here. The caution is that this passage does not mean to say that if you are never married, you will never be fulfilled or discover or experience the true aspect of relationships. Because it would be a mistake to put marriage on a pedestal and to promote it in such a way that it becomes almost like an idol of the heart. Because place marriage in the context of eternity today, we realize that marriage is just but a fleeting whisper and a vapor. Marriage is not intended to be permanent. What is intended to be permanent in our relationship is with Christ. Our relationship with Christ is meant to be permanent. And so that's the one that matters most. So even if in your lifetime you do not get married, you are not missing anything significant, because the ultimate person who is to give you all meaning, all significance and values to both married couples and single is your relationship with Christ. Not your husband, not your wife, and not your children. So you are not greatly disadvantaged. And later on we'll explore to see that how, in fact, Paul argues to say that for the single, you are even greatly more advantaged by remaining single than married. Now the next point is that so that we can, now that we understand the first relationship, the first aspect about marriage, what is God's purpose of marriage? And so we quickly turn to the epistle of Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul writes, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourself to your own husband as you do to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, the body which is he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives also submit to their husband in everything. Husband, love your wife just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless." What is God's purpose of marriage? Now, because of constraint of time, there are many things that I can't speak about in this wonderful passage itself. But let me highlight a few things. That the purpose of marriage is to help us to become more Christ-like. That is the ultimate purpose of marriage. Again, marriage is not for our own personal self-fulfillment of our own needs, but it is to help one another to be Christ-like. In this passage in chapter 5, you will see Christ is not only the example of how we should behave in the marriage, but Christ is the goal. Let me repeat that. Christ is not only the example in how we should behave in the marriage, but Christ, reaching Christ-likeness, is the goal. We ought to help one another to be more glorious in living more, in becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the marriage, there are amazing opportunities because of two sinful people coming together in such close proximity and intimacy, there are bound to be many opportunities in learning how to become Christ-likeness. And one of the things that I discovered for myself when I was married imbibing, becoming more Christ-likeness. And let me tell you guys, those who are in relationships and those who are newly married, is that a most humbling thought I discovered is that as much as I thought I loved my wife for all the sacrifices that I've done, for all the things that I've done, and some of you may remember the story how to prove my love for her, I agreed to go with her on a theme park ride that is a vertical lift that jumps up and down. Because I'm really, really scared of this kind of rides. But I told her, because I love you so much, I will accompany you. And I was really, really, really scared. And I thought that I loved her so much because I could do it. But when I was married to her, I realized that to make the marriage work, to meet the marriage loftiness demands as how God intended, that my love for my wife is not sufficient. It's not going to be enough. I needed Christ's love to be filled in me first so that I can love my wife. And let me tell you guys that when you allow Christ's love to fill you up, and out of the overflow of your life that you love your wife, that love that you give your wife will far more exceed and be greater and more significant ever than your own personal love that you can love your wife. And that is why when I discovered that when I was married to my wife, I needed so much more of the gospel to change me to become more Christ-like so that I may do my part in contributing to the success of marriage. So that is why marriage is the purpose, is for us, is to become more Christ-like, where two people agree to journey together to the future to become more Christ-like in the most glorious way. So how do we apply this in the dating scene? So it means that when you are considering marriage, we ought not to just look at the potential person of how he can fulfill my needs, but rather how we can help each other to become more Christ-like. How we can live our lives in the glory of becoming more like Jesus, knowing that our contentment and fulfillment is in the Lord. So we don't look at our needs first as we look in a relationship. We look at how we can become more Christ-like together. Now, next, it also means that we don't have to be limited by to the physical aspect of relationship, looking beyond the physical. It means that when you look and consider a person, you don't have to just focus only on the physical. You can look at beyond. Don't just dismiss the person just because he doesn't meet your physical expectation or your personal understanding of how good or he should look. Example, she's too hairy. She has facial hair and I can't take it. Or he smells. Or she doesn't dress well like an eye candy. Or my favorite, he's too short. What's wrong being short? I am spiritually 10 feet tall. No, by nothing. So that means for our brothers who may not be as tall, you can consider him. The only thing that I thank God is that my height, 165 cm, is the average Singapore girl's height. So that's not too bad. Okay. So we can go beyond the physical. We should look at the person holistically, how this person can help me and how I can help her to become more Christ-like in a relationship. And not only that, looking to the future with faith, that you don't have to be so short-sighted that you only look and consider the person at this point in time, but to look in the future with faith. Now let me tell you, for those who are not married yet, marriage is really a leap of faith. Let me tell you that. Marriage is a leap of faith. And that's something that you will learn at marriage preparation retreat. Why? Because the person that you know, that you believe, that you love right now, she is not going to be the same person 10 years down the road. As you are too. You will change. So if you make your decision based on your information of the current now, she will change. Let me tell you, it will be a big surprise to you. Big surprise to you, okay? So that is why, as we look, we should look with eyes of faith to not see how the person is now, but how this person can be transformed by God in such a glorious and beautiful form, and how you can be part of the process, how as God used the Spirit of God to change him or her, how you can be part of the process as God used you to change that person to become more Christ-like in a glorious way. And it reminds me of how the Lord Jesus Christ, when he saw his disciples, he did not choose them because he did not choose them because they were totally terrible, self-centered, arguing, bickering about superficial things, absolutely no faith. But no, he saw the future, the potential, the power, the glorious nature of how they could serve him and how Christ-like they would become. That we don't have to limit ourselves and to reject the person now, but to have eyes of faith to look at how God can transform the person to become so gloriously, to become more like Jesus. And the last main point, God's calling of marriage and singleness. Now, this is a very important question that I'm sure many of us have asked ourselves. Am I called to be married or to remain single? And this passage brings us to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. First, let me say this. This question only applies to those who are single, not yet married. So if you are married, no need to ask this question already. You are called to be married already. Okay? Already called. Too late. No need to think about it. Call. So today, this point is about for those who are single. There are a number of things we need to consider. Look at verse 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Nevertheless, each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to them, just as God has called them. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Now, in the calling, there will always be a caller. And I think the most important part about before identifying your calling is your relationship with Christ. It's the fundamentally the most important part. Your relationship with the caller. This is because only when you have a great relationship with Christ, a deep and genuine relationship with Christ, the caller, will you then be able to discover your calling. That means you cannot discover your calling outside the caller, Christ. It begins with the caller first. Then the caller will call you. And so when you have discovered Christ, because it will put us, Christ, in the center of our lives. It will put Christ the priority in our lives. Just as we read in Luke chapter 10. Love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul and mind and strength. Just as we remember in Genesis chapter 2, how the vertical relationship was established first. How we look in Ephesians 5, how ultimately relationship was meant to build upon the focus in building to become Christ-likeness. The caller relationship is most important first. So only then, when you have discovered your calling with Christ, will you be able to evaluate and see, will marriage or singlehood continue to help me to put Christ in the center of my life? Because if marriage is going to pull me from Christ, pull Christ from the center of my life, or singlehood will pull Christ from the center of my life, then maybe you have answered the question whether you may know what is your calling. In the same inversely, would marriage or singlehood put Christ in the center of my life too? For that, you can evaluate. Another way we can evaluate is the idea called the gift in verse 7. But each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now, a calling does not mean that you do not have the absence of desire to be married, or you don't struggle with it, or you're repulsed to be single. No, it doesn't mean that. Because a calling is never evaluated based on feelings. But if we were to examine the word gift, it may give us a better, a fuller picture of how we should decipher this idea of calling. You see, the word gift used by Paul in the context of a Christian, it's always been in the context of a Christian in the church community from the standpoint of how the community sees it. And spiritual gifts have always been given by God meant for the benefit of the community at large. Example, the gift of preaching, teaching, the gift of encouragement, the gift of giving has always been meant for the growth and the edification of the church at large itself. Therefore, the gift of marriage and singlehood must also view in the same point of view too. So a good question that you can ask for yourself is that, is my state of being married or single going to help contribute to the growth and the edification and the blessing to the church? You see, maybe we made a mistake that we look at this too personally, too focused on ourselves, that we make decisions on unilaterally, that we're thinking about ourselves only. But as you realize, in the community of a church itself, it's always been seen to be a context of the whole community. So in deciding whether marriage or singlehood is for you, ask yourself this question: will I be of greater blessing to the church? Will I be of greater edification to the church if I remain married or single? Lastly, second last point. I think gifts such as singlehood may not be permanent. Gifts may be permanent for some, but it doesn't mean it is permanent for all. And doesn't mean also it is exclusive for everyone. Gifts are grace given and may be given for a period of time or stage of your life for your purpose of your spiritual and relationship with Christ in growth and also blessing of the church. But it could also mean that as a state of singleness, as you have been blessed, but maybe the next stage that God may want you to grow more or to be a blessing to the church, maybe the gift of marriage. I know this is not the best example, but something that that I hope that we're able to give you a bit more idea. You see, for example, if a person is married, has the gift of marriage, and somehow due to unforeseen circumstances, the spouse is unbounded from her or him, maybe through death. It doesn't necessarily mean that this person must immediately remarry again. He or she can remain single still. So inversely too also, for a person who is single, he doesn't necessarily need to continue to become single. He can be married too. And so I believe this gift is not permanent. Lastly, and I think it's a more encouraging point for all who are single, is that in chapter 7, Paul argues very much again and again that there is great advantage in being single. You are not disadvantaged. In fact, you are greatly advantaged. Now, maybe you may not have a relationship, you may not experience a relationship of husband and wife that is supposed to spurn you to become more Christ-like. So how does a single become more Christ-like? The community of the church. You have fathers and mothers in the God-given church that you have. You have brothers and sisters who can, as you relate, spurn you, help you, transform you to become more Christ-like in every way. And because you have more time, you are not committed to a human relationship, you have more time to focus on your relationship with Christ, your intention in pleasing Him, in delighting in Him. And so Paul argues, there is not a disadvantage of being single, in fact, more advantage. And let me repeat, marriage, we shouldn't put marriage on such a point whereby it becomes an idol of the heart to our singles. Marriage is just a fleeting moment, only a very short vapor. But nevertheless, we should encourage one another, continue in our pursuit of our calling, whatever might be. There is no better or more blessing of being the state of single or married. Singleness and marriage, the blessing comes about how you relate to Christ. Now, the last dating advice before I close up. So how can we apply all the things that we have learned from the biblical view of relationship? A few things. First, Christ must be the center of your life before you begin dating. Because if you don't put Christ in the center, that person may be in danger of being the center. Or you may be in danger of putting yourself in the center. It's not human relationship that you find significance and meaning and fulfillment. It is Christ's relationship. Next, treat the other person that you are dating as your neighbor. No doubt the Bible does not teach about the dating concept, but it does teach about relationship. And let me reiterate what Pastor Roger shared at the Men's Fellowship. That there are many relationships in the Bible, but there are three categories we can classify them. First category, husband and wife relationship. Second category, family relationship. And all other relationship, neighbor relationship. So, as you relate to this person in the dating scene, treat that sister or brother as a neighbor. And there are a few things that you can ask yourself. Am I conducting myself lovingly such that not to create unnecessary distress or confusion to this brother or sister in Christ who is my neighbor that I ought to love? Am I also conducting myself lovingly to this brother or sister, this other brother or sister, who might end up marrying this current brother or sister that I'm dating, should we stop dating at the end of the day? Am I condemning myself blameless and holy? Well, a few practical things that I thought might be important to note is especially we need to relook at the idea of intimacy in dating. Do we really want to go to that level of being physically intimate, whereby, as you know, the world is promoting itself. The world is telling you it is all right. But we know lovingly as relationship, as how God intended, we need to reconsider that. That as you in the dating scene, as you become physical intimate, but what happens if you don't end up? That will create a lot of pain and problem. We are not being loving to our neighbors, not to the direct neighbor that we are dating, and not to the neighbor that the brother and sister who might end up marrying this person too. We need to reconsider that practically. Next, do not consider dating a non-Christian. Why? Because if you put Christ in the center, that person will not share the same value as you are. And there will come about a lot of problems in this relationship. Imagine having two Christians with the same purpose of wanting to honor Christ already has its own difficulty. How much more when one person doesn't believe in Christ? And what happens is that along the way is through the strain of the relationship, there are two things that you can do. One is to hide your feelings about Christ, because your conversation, your thoughts, your actions that stems from Christ can no longer be overtly Christ-like, this really, because you will always encounter problems with this other person. Next is that the other way is to put Christ out of the center of your lives so that Christ no longer comes out of every facet of your life. Next, ask this question: is this person committed in helping me to fulfill the calling of God in my life? That in that both of us, when two couples come together, are we able to help each other to fulfill the calling that God has placed before us? Rather than distracting us from the calling that God has given to us. Next, date with the intention to get married. If not, don't date at all. Because if not, there will be confusion. You may think that the dating scene, that you are not dating for the intention of marriage, but this sister or brother may think that way. And then misunderstanding, misconstrued ideas may come about. And lastly, consider your gift of marriage or singlehood in the view of edifying and blessing the church of God. That means expand your view from just being on yourself, but on the larger context of the church, of the whole community itself. And so I pray that this will help us to have a better idea of relationship, of how God intended. God intended the very best of us. God intended not to disappoint us, to make us upset, or to withhold back our desires of heart. But God intends for the best blessing for our lives. And I pray that may the word of the Lord convict you and help you to see if there are any things that might need necessary change, be changed. And may the love of God transform us to become more Christ-like. Let us pray. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters here with me, and even for the mothers and fathers, all who are married, that they will turn to you and to know that you are the ultimate source of our meaning and life and significance. That only by loving you first will we be able to love others. And so I pray, Father, may they, as they journey on their faith, may the relationship that they have, be it marriage relationship or brother and sisters in Christ relationship in the church, all spurn us to become more Christ-like for your glory, for your honor. That others, when they see us, they don't see us as individuals, but they see Christ in us. And we pray, Father, may the word of yours truly convict us, change us, that we will push away, take away all the values of the world in our lives, but to put your word, your value, your meaning into our lives. Bless us, Father, we pray in Jesus' most precious name. Amen. Thank you.